Good to see everyone here this evening. We're in a series right now, of course, dealing with basically the nature of the Godhead. And just now this evening, we'll be beginning looking at a study that looks at the individual persons of the Godhead. We'll be looking at God the Father tonight. His role. Basically, when we start talking about a designation, a description like Father, certainly you're going to be talking about the role of a person of God. And so we'll be getting into that. I want to thank the church again for having me here. It's been good to be able to be here with you again. It's been good to be able to be here with you in a different situation here at Warfield. And as the churches have come together, and I hope and trust that everything is going well there, and it appears to be doing so. Appreciate Bob and Clarence and their stand for the truth, and Steve and others here. Certainly has been an encouragement to be here with you again. Do regret today that I could not make it to the get-together that Brent and his wife had. I was aggravating that very quickly this morning I saw that that would not happen. Actually, I had my laptop open out there, got here a few minutes early this evening, and I was reading a little bit in some works that I have on my laptop just here before service this evening. So, but I do appreciate the invitation. I hate that I couldn't be there. It's good to be here tonight. I want us to take a look this evening at a couple of passages that will help us in the way of a little bit of a refresher on just a couple of points to remember that we are talking about persons in the Godhead, or as I said the other night, the God class. And so let us remember that, first of all, we have in the Godhood, as we talked about three persons, we have one identified certainly as God the Father. God the Father. 2 Corinthians 11:31, a very concise statement of the fact that there is a separate entity known as the Father to our Lord. The Father of our Lord had a special relationship there. Very special. Because on the occasions when Jesus called God my Father, instead of saying our Father, they tried to kill Him. And so there was something very special and very significant about that. God the Father, though, 2 Corinthians 11 and verse 31, it says God the Father, God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Clear distinction is made there, showing that there are different persons involved. God the Holy Spirit is God, the Bible teaches, and there are a number of ways to prove this, not from clear statements like you have, like the one that we just read there, but from conclusions, from inferences that are based upon implications of God, things that are set forth in Scripture and connections that can be made. For example, in Luke chapter 1 and verse 35, we see the role of the Holy Spirit in the making of the physical nature, the physical body of Jesus Christ in the womb of the Virgin Mary. Something happened there so that the spirit of Jesus, that spiritual being, was coupled with flesh and could be born a human. Well, it says the Holy Spirit did that, but over in Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 5, the Bible says, and quoting from the Septuagint, the Greek version of the Old Testament written about 250 B.C. in Alexandria, and he quoted from the Septuagint rather than the Hebrew Scripture, and he said, a body hast thou prepared for me. And so some believe that the Hebrew writer is using the Septuagint version for the purpose of argument there. That he's making that passage an argument and showing there that God, the God of the passage of the prophecy, is the Holy Spirit, we see from Luke chapter 1 and verse 35. More clearly on that, Acts chapter 5, verses 3 and 4. You recall that we're told that Ananias had lied to the Holy Spirit. His wife was also, you remember, complicit in this matter, and both of them suffered the fate of death as a result of their lying. Let us never underestimate sin and the consequences of sin. Let us never start down that path of categorizing sin. These people lied. Revelation 21:8 says all liars will have their part in the lake that burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. Well, don't you notice in Acts chapter 5 and verse 3, it says, Peter said to Ananias, why has Satan filled thine heart to lie to the Holy Ghost and to keep back part of the price of the land. Now I want you to ask yourself the question, who did Ananias lie to? Well, it says the Holy Spirit. And then in verse 4, though, it says, while it remained, while the land remained yours, this is in utter defiance and contradiction of the concept of communism. While it remained, was it not your own? And after it was sold, was it not in your own power? Why hast thou conceived this thing in thine heart? Thou hast not lied unto men, but unto God. The Holy Spirit here is called God. He said the Holy Spirit first, but then in identifying the person of the Holy Spirit, he called him God. And then we have, of course, another person of God, the person of Christ, the person of Jesus. We'll be talking about that at the class session in the morning. Jesus is also identified as God. John 1:1 is a clear affirmation of that, where it says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, showing a separate entity, but also the Word was God. So He also shares in the substance of divinity. He shares Godhead, Godhood, with the Father and with the Holy Spirit. I use verse 14 of that same passage to show that even when Jesus came in the flesh, He still identified as God. The Word, that is God, was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory. The glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Some say Jesus gave up His divine glory in coming in the flesh. That passage didn't say that. It says He retained it. In Colossians 2 and verse 9, we're taught that He retained all of it. In Him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead, bodily, in bodily form. So three persons of God. Tonight our purpose is to study the subject of what is generally called the first person of the Godhood. Let me take just a minute, though I don't think this to be too significant, but it may be that some may wonder why you hear these designations. You hear the first person of the Godhead, the second person, and the third. Why is that done? There's a little bit of a reason for that. It has to do with a chain of authority. Though the persons of God are equal in their divinity, they're equal in their powers, their attributes that we studied last night. They all share those. That's what makes them God. But though that be the case, there is a difference in their authority, their dealings with each other. For example, I think it's easiest put this way and easiest understood this way. Who sent Jesus into the world? Did the Holy Spirit send Him? Or was He sent by the Father? Well, He was sent by the Father. John 3, verse 6, 17, and several passages teach. So Jesus was sent by the Father. Now, the Holy Spirit would also be sent. That same language would be used later of the Holy Spirit. Who sent the Holy Spirit? Well, one time it says the Father sent Him, and the other time it says that the Son sent Him. Jesus said, I will send Him to you. So the point being that you have a graduation of authority with respect to role. The different persons of the Godhood carried out different functions under different roles. Now, what basically we find then as we review the Scriptures is the role of God the Father as the role of the director of many different things. There are two general categories, though. There is the physical area, the physical arena, and there is the spiritual. And so we see God the Father as director in things like creation, then all of the attendant things that are associated with that, and we see Him as director in redemption. He sent Christ, and He sent the Holy Spirit. That puts Him in that position, that role of being, Jesus said in John chapter 14 and verse 28, greater than I. You know, that passage has been so mutilated and misapplied and misinterpreted that a lot of people think in terms of Jesus being some sub-deity, that Jesus was not fully divine. Jesus admitted that the Father is greater than I am. That must mean that Jesus was not fully divine. No, it could mean that both are fully divine, but that one has a role that puts him in the commanding position, and the other being in the subservient position as being the commanded or the one who would obey. And yet them retain perfect unity, perfect harmony, and complete deity. That is what the Bible teaches. Revelation 4, though, in Acts chapter 4 and verse 24, does attribute creation to God. Creation is attributed to all persons of God, incidentally. It is attributed to God the Father, I meant to say, in Acts chapter 4 and verse 24. Incidentally, you might wonder, why would I use that passage? What you have to do in Acts chapter 4 in that great prayer, and I preached a lesson Sunday morning at Parkway on prayer, and when I dealt with that, I was showing that one of the things we need to remember, especially prayer leaders are in a teaching position. And so it's an opportunity to teach. There are many teaching prayers in the Bible, particularly in the Old Testament, very instructive. But as a prayer leader, we need to remember that one of the things that we consistently see in the Bible with regard to prayer is that the one doing the praying, whether he prays privately in the closet of Matthew chapter 6, or if he prays openly and is in a position of leading in prayer, like a situation in 1 Corinthians 14:16, where one would be able to say amen to the hearing of the prayer, regardless of that, God is praised for His greatness. That is observed. It's pointed out. And they did that here. And when they did it, they pointed out, "Thou art God which has made heaven and earth and the sea and everything in them." We need to pray that way. Why, look at the age in which we live, where even our own brethren are questioning six consecutive 24-hour days of creation. More and more people toying with that idea all along as they're influenced by tenets of evolution. We need to pray like they prayed. And that will honor God as Creator. Revelation 4:11 is another passage that speaks and praises God as Creator. But there it's speaking of the Father. The Son will come into play very quickly in Revelation chapter 5, where we see the Lamb and the imagery there of the one who had the power and the right to open the scroll. And then Jesus is the focal point of the rest of the book of Revelation. Well, we see, though, that this is attributed to the Father. Now, I want to build my case here, because what we're going to learn tonight is that the only way we can know the Father, and the only way we can know the Father's role is through the Son. You cannot have a father without a child. So what we're going to find out tonight is that to know the Father and to really understand His role, we must know what Jesus said about Him, about His Father, in that capacity as Father. You can't really go to the Old Testament. I'll be showing that in a moment. We'll be looking quite a bit tonight in the New Testament. Let me quickly point out, though, several passages that do show that God worked through Christ in creation, but Christ was the primary creator. Hebrews 1, for example, verses 1 through 3, where it says, "He made through whom He also made the worlds," there in verse 2. Can't spend a lot of time on this particular section tonight. Let me highlight some words there. It says, God, what did God do? He spoke in various times in different ways to different people, to the fathers by the prophets. But He has in these last days spoken to us by His Son. Obviously, we're speaking of and reading of the Father, aren't we? That has to be God the Father. Now, the word God alone, theos alone, could be the Holy Spirit, Acts chapter 5, verse 4. Or it could be the Son, John 1, 1. But here we know that God in this passage is the Father. But it says, through whom He appointed appointed Christ heir of all things, and through whom also He made the worlds. And so God is Father. That's clear from the context here. By the way, context is often the only way to determine which person of God you're reading about. Sometimes it's the corporate Godhead. It's referring to all persons of God as Genesis 1, verse 26. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image." Sometimes they're individual persons under consideration. But here is a fascinating passage. In Hebrews chapter 1, in verses 8 through 12, I want you to read along with me, and let's get this passage in our minds. We learn much about the nature of God and the separate roles of God. Now, it said earlier that God created all things by or through Jesus Christ. Now, in Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 8, it says, "But to the Son, He says, 'Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. Therefore, God, your God, therefore God, that is, therefore Christ, your God, that is the Father, has anointed you with the oil of gladness more than your companions. And you, Lord, in the beginning laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands.'" That's pretty clear. God the Father is saying to God the Son, "Son, in the beginning you laid the foundation of the earth." Christ has the primary role or place in creation. John 1, verses 1 through 3 teaches exactly the same thing, but I'll focus on verse 3. "All things were made through Him, and without Him was nothing made that was made." In Colossians 1, verses 15 through 17, same thing. Let's back up there a little bit. How did I do that, Steve? I forgot. Yeah, that's it. Thank you. Verse 16 of that passage, "For by Him all things were created." Now, Jehovah's Witnesses will come along and now say, well, verse 15, though, said that Jesus was the first created person, the first created thing. No, He's the firstborn. The firstborn over all creation, which means He occupies first place. He existed before any creation. He existed as God. He subsisted as God. And He is before all things, and by Him all things consist. And the point is that through Him, He might have the preeminence in all matters. The next verse goes on to tell us. This role of God as Father is suggested, it's somewhat intimated in the Old Testament, but it is not expanded. Let me give you just two passages that help us a little bit. In the Old Testament, in Exodus 4 and verse 22, God told Moses to tell Pharaoh that Israel was His son, His firstborn. Israel, okay? God shows Himself as being a father. He's in a fatherly role to His people, Israel. That's not nearly as strong, though, and nearly as tender language as we're going to find in the New Testament, and not nearly as thorough as we will find in the New Testament. But in Psalm 103 and verse 13, "As a father pities his children, so the Lord pities those who fear Him." Did you notice that it said, "As a father pities his children"? The Lord pities those who fear Him. When we get to the New Testament, after we see the work of Christ, at least in process, and certainly when we see it fulfilled, we see things like language showing that we can achieve the adoption of sons and come into the family of God as a child of God. Not in the way of an illustration. So what happens is that we really don't see the role of God the Father develop until we see the work of Christ in redemption, until the incarnation of Christ. "Thou art my Son," He said in Psalm 2 and verse 7, "this day I have begotten Thee." That passage is difficult for me. "This day I have begotten Thee." Some people will say, well, that's when Jesus rose from the dead. Some will say that's when He came into the earth. Hebrews 1 speaks of Him coming into the earth, in close proximity to this passage. And so, or at least a quotation from it. And some people say, no, that had to be pre-time. I don't know. I really don't know. I know that it does seem to suggest a development of these roles for the purpose of human redemption. Now, whether or not it was in time or before time, to me, I don't know, and really it doesn't make any difference. The passage shows that the Father assumed a role as Father over the Son. 2 Samuel chapter 7 and verse 14, also applied to Christ, speaks of God being a Father to Him. Now, notice as we get to the New Testament, we start all of a sudden to see the Father's role begin to be defined. God is, as the Father, a unique person of deity. Just as the Father did not come to the earth and die on the cross, Jesus did that. Jesus was not in the position of commanding the Father, but rather in the position of instructing others to obey the Father, instructing others to pray to the Father. I don't want tonight to get off onto the question of whether or not it's right for prayers to be addressed to Christ. I do believe, and I believe I can prove from the New Testament, that it is right to do so. But if I start going down that path, we'll have a sermon on that, and we'll not get to finish what we're supposed to do tonight. And here in Matthew 6, Jesus was, remember, on the earth. And so when the disciples wanted Him to teach them how to pray while He's on the earth, He would tell them, "You pray, our Father who art in heaven." He said, "Address your prayers to the Father." While Jesus was on the earth, and of course, commensurate with His role as servant, as Son, He prayed to the Father. We have numerous examples of that. Matthew 11 and verse 25, He prayed to the Father. And He thanked Him for the revelation of information that was to be given through Him and making it clear and understandable for others to be able to hear and understand. Most notable of the prayers of Jesus is the prayer in Matthew 26, beginning in verse 39. I didn't cite all the references because Jesus prayed that prayer three times to the Father. And He was in deep agony as He prayed. But there's something interesting about the prayers of Jesus to the Father. In John 11, as Lazarus was about to be raised, Jesus prayed to the Father. But the language is instructive. It's interesting. He lifted up His eyes and said, "Father, I thank Thee," verse 41 of John 11, "I thank Thee that Thou hast heard Me. I thank You that You have heard Me. And I knew that You always hear Me. But because of the people which stand by, I said it, that they might believe that You have sent Me." Jesus, why did You pray to the Father? Was it because You don't have any constant communion with the Father? Is it because that You gave up Your divine attributes when You came in the flesh and You had to be like an ordinary guy in praying to the Father? No. No, He says, "I prayed so that the people would see that we are one." That's His purpose. Very similar in John 12, verses 27 through 30. When Jesus prayed on that occasion and it thundered, they thought that it thundered. You remember that? And He said, "Father, glorify Thy voice." And they said they thought it thundered. And Jesus answered in verse 30 and said, "This voice came not because of Me, but for your sakes." Same point. Same point. Jesus was one with the Father. John 17, verse 1, He also prayed. That's a long prayer there. Jesus prayed to the Father. So Jesus addressed prayers to the Father. Look at the Father's role. Consider this. The Bible frankly states that the role of the Father is greater than that of the Son. Jesus said in John 14, 28, "The Father is greater than I." Theologians have grappled with that. Brethren have grappled with it. Some take an oversimplified approach to the passage. To oversimplify is to simplify to the point of error. They oversimplify by saying, "Well, all I know is what the Bible says. All I know is that, you know, says that the Father is greater than Jesus. That means He didn't have His deity." No, that's not what it means. If that's what it means, then He contradicts Himself within a matter of verses here. Just a few verses. And then the entire tenor of the Gospel of John is contradicted, because the Gospel of John is all about showing and setting forth the clear and full divinity of Jesus. John 10:29, Jesus said, "The Father is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck these disciples out of His hand." In Luke 2:49, whose business was it that Jesus was about? Was it the business of the Holy Spirit? I must be about the Holy Spirit's business. No, He said, as a boy, He said, "I must be about..." Did you not know, Mom, Dad? Did you not know that I must be about My Father's business? I think that's interesting. There are a number of lessons in that context, but for our present purposes, think of it from the standpoint of Jesus identifying this whole business of redemption as being the Father's business. And that can be backed up multiplied times through the New Testament. Jesus even obeyed the Father. He obeyed the Father. That means He had the role, or was in the role, of son and servant. John chapter 4 and verse 34, Jesus told the disciples, and of course they misunderstood, you know, because they were thinking in physical terms. But He said, "My food is to do the will of Him that sent me and to finish the work." My meat, the King James says. In John 6 and verse 38, He said, "I came down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of Him that sent me." John 8:29 affirms that Jesus always did what pleases the Father. We can't say that, can we? We can't say that. That there's never been a time that we haven't been doing what the Father is pleased by. We can't. But Jesus said that because Jesus had no sin. Jesus had no sin. He was holy, harmless, undefiled, and separate from sinners. Hebrews 7:26. He did no sin. "Which of you convinceth me or convicteth me of sin?" John 8:46. 1 Peter chapter 2 affirms also the sinlessness of Christ. What did He do? He obeyed. We'll talk about Hebrews 5:8 probably a little bit in the morning. Hebrews 5:8, "Though He were a son, yet learned He obedience by the things which He suffered." Somebody says, that means that Jesus was not God, because it says He had to learn something. I thought you said, Tim, that God was omniscient. If God is omniscient, how does He learn? The word "learn" is used in a very special, unique way. Not too uniquely. It's used this way in Titus chapter 3. But here what it means is to practice. It means to experience. Jesus experienced and demonstrated obedience. I mean, how do you know that? Well, because, you know, of the context. And not only this context, but of remote context. In Philippians chapter 2 and verse 8, it says Jesus, here's the inspired commentary, became obedient. It didn't say that He learned obedience there. We think of learn from the sense of acquiring information. We were bereft of information, we're ignorant of a thing, and then we acquire information and we learn as a result of that. Well, but the word "learn," this particular Greek word that's translated "learn," is used in a number of different ways. And here it's used not in the sense of Jesus finding something out, but in the sense of Him doing something or experiencing something or practicing something. You know, I think the best word to go there in Hebrews 5:8 is the word "practice." Jesus put obedience into practice. He became obedient, Philippians 2:8. But notice, though, the point, He did obey the Father. That means the Father was the Father to Christ. He was in the role of Father. Now, somebody says, well, then how can we really know the person of God known as the Father? Well, that's easy to answer. Jesus told us how to do it. In John 8, verse 19, Jesus told the unbelieving Jews, the Pharisees, in fact, on this occasion, "You know neither me nor my Father. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also." Now think about it. If you had known me, you would have known my Father. To know Jesus is to know the Father. That's John 8:19. But listen, the Bible is filled with that type of teaching. In John 1, verse 14, we're told that the person of the Word, the Logos, the person of the Logos came in the flesh. He was made flesh. But I want you to look at the next thing that is affirmed of Jesus with regard to His work in this same chapter, verse 18. John 1:18, look at that. "No man has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father," here God is described as the Father, "He hath declared Him." He has. Well, isn't that what you're doing, Tim? You're declaring. Nope. Nope, that's not what I'm doing tonight. not declaring in the meaning of this particular Greek word. This is the word exegete. This is the word which means to make known by careful explanation. Jesus was doing that by His very life, by demonstration. Jesus was exegeting the Father. Somebody says, well, I'd like to know what the Father would do in a situation like that. Look at what Jesus did. And then you will know what the Father would have done. In fact, the Scriptures are even more clear on that. They're fuller than that. They say that what Jesus was doing, the Father was also doing. In other words, look at John chapter 5 and verse 17. In John 5:17, Jesus makes an interesting statement. Jesus answered them and said, My Father worketh hitherto, and I work. All right. And none of us can make such a claim as that. He says, My Father is working up to now, and I am working. And therefore the Jews sought the more to kill Him, because not only had He broken the Sabbath, but said that God was His Father, making Himself equal with God. Look at verse 19. Verily, verily, I say unto you, the Son can do nothing of Himself, but what He sees the Father do. For what things soever He does, these things also doeth the Son likewise. There is a notion out there among folks in the religious world that Jesus became wholly fallible when He came in the flesh. That He became fallible. That He could have failed at any moment. I had people through the period of time that we were discussing and debating the deity issue back several years ago. And they'd say things like, well, if Jesus couldn't have failed, then He can't be my Savior. Well, God's identified as the Savior in the book of Isaiah. And God is identified as the Savior several times in the New Testament. So does that mean that God can't be our Savior either? God in general, the corporate Godhead? Does it mean that God the Father can't be our Savior either? Because He can't fail. The Lord faileth not. Zephaniah 3:5. See, some brethren haven't thought that through very carefully. What I know is what the Bible affirms. The Bible says, Jesus said, I'm incapable of doing anything except what I have seen, that is, what I've experienced with the Father. That means that when Jesus worked, the Father was actually working. That's what the Bible teaches. Verse 30 says, I could of mine own self do nothing. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just. I cannot. Jesus didn't act unilaterally. He acted in conjunction and coordination with the Father to the point that He could say in John 10:30, I and my Father are one. I and my Father are one. In John 14, verse 7, Jesus told the Jews, the disciples there on that occasion, that they knew the Father. He said, if you'd known me, you should have known my Father also, and from henceforth you know Him and have seen Him. What a claim. Jesus said, you know Him and you have seen Him. And Philip said unto Him, Lord, show us the Father and it sufficeth us. He wasn't listening, was he? Jesus said, Philip, have I been so long time with you and yet have you not known me? He who has seen me has seen the Father. And how sayest thou then, show us the Father? If you've seen me, you have seen the Father. And that's repeated in chapter 12 and verse 45. And in chapter 15 and verse 23 of John, Jesus went so far as to say that if you hate me, you hate the Father. Whoever hates me hates the Father. That's pretty simple, isn't it? To hate the one person is automatically, by as we say, default to hate the other. It is by default to hate the other. But you know what Jesus said about the Father? Now, we're going to talk about the Holy Spirit, Lord willing, tomorrow night. And we'll be talking about revelation, the work of revealing the mind of Christ. First Corinthians chapter 2 and various other passages. And some sideline things there regarding the Holy Spirit I hope to talk about as well that trouble brethren. But you know what? The Holy Spirit could not have functioned in Revelation had the Father not directed Him. In fact, God has spoken to us by His Son. Matthew chapter 11 is a good passage to remember on that. Verse 25, referenced it a moment ago. Jesus was praying to the Father. He said, "I thank Thee, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because Thou hast hid these things from the wise and prudent, and hast revealed them unto babes. Even so, Father, for so it seemed good in Thy sight. All things are delivered unto me of my Father, and no man knoweth the Son but the Father, neither knoweth any man the Father save the Son, and he to whomsoever the Son will reveal Him." So the Father gave information to the Son, and the Son reveals it. Somebody says, that's right. In fact, Jesus didn't even know everything. He had to be told. A common and commonly misconstrued and misapplied passage is Matthew 24 on this point, verse 36. "But of that day and hour knoweth no man, no, not the angels of heaven." Mark's account says, "not the Son, but my Father only." In 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 2, Paul says, "I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and Him crucified." The word "know" is used several different ways in the Bible. All the way from engaging in sexual relations with a woman to revealing the Word and will of God and several things in between. In these two passages, it's used in the sense of revelation. Paul said, "I determined not to know," same word, "anything among you save Jesus Christ and Him crucified." In other words, I'm not telling you that. I'm not telling you anything. We're not knowing that. That's not a part of the thing that I'm revealing. It's used that way here too. What that means is that the Father was in the unique and special role of revealing that time. When the order is given, Jesus will return to the earth. Jesus did not have the responsibility or even the right from the standpoint of authority to tell that time. This is a revelation passage. It's not a knowledge passage. John 12, 48 through 50 and elsewhere we see that the Father is giving commandments to the Son. Information is put into His mouth. Deuteronomy, you remember chapter 18, verses 15 through 18. I forgot to put on the chart. Where it says, "I will raise up a prophet like unto Moses, and I will put my words in his mouth." The Muslims say that's talking about Muhammad. Oh yeah, that's the prophecy of Muhammad in Deuteronomy chapter 18. Peter said it was a prophecy of Christ in Acts chapter 3, verses 22 through 26. What about the role of the Father in redemption? Isn't this just a great verse of Scripture? A couple of them here in a row. "Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us that we should be called the children of God." Now, tonight, when all the dust settles, the only thing that really matters is that we understand this application of what we've been talking about tonight. This is what really matters. When they say the rubber meets the road. This is what it's all about. Something happened. God, as in His role as Father, and by His relationship with His Son, and through the work that both of them accomplished in redemption, enables us to be able to be called the children of God. How in the world could a human, a mere mortal, a finite being, a creature, be called the Son of God? How could a human be called a child of God? And what is the point here? "Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us, that we should be called the children of God. Therefore, the world does not know us because it did not know Him." And you might think, what is the antecedent of Him? Does it go back to the Father? Look at the context. In verse 2 of that same chapter, just a verse later, "Behold, now we are the children of God," or "are children of God. And it has not yet been revealed what we shall be, but we know that when He is revealed, We shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. Who is that speaking of? Christ. The context, in fact, is all dealing with Christ. If you drop down to verse 5, it says, "And you know that He, the Father, He was manifested to take away our sins, and in Him there is no sin." It is true that in the Father is no sin. He is perfect. We talked about that as an attribute of God last night. But you know what? There's no sin in Jesus either. And Jesus is the person of God that died on the cross. Jesus is the one that takes away the sins of the world. The baptizer pointed people to Jesus in John 1:29 and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God that taketh away the sins of the world." That's what 1 John 3:5 is speaking of. In fact, in verse 8, it goes on to talk about how Jesus defeated the devil. He had the upper hand. He was in control of the matter. And He was manifested to take away our sins, and on top of that, He destroyed the work of the devil. Making it possible for what? Us to achieve this status of children of God. That's the point there. And so with that, there's an interesting Bible doctrine that we have to talk about just for a minute. As a result of that, and the role of the Father, and the work of the Father through the Son and with the Son, there was a purpose. The purpose for humans, of humans, being able to achieve sonship with Jesus Christ. The Bible calls it the adoption of sons. Romans chapter 8 and verses 14 through 17, "For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God." What does it mean to be led by the Spirit? That's what the Spirit whispers to you. The Spirit speaks to us miraculously. Tim, haven't you ever had that happen to you? You know, one time my granddad, we never were successful. The seed was planted and we did what we thought we could, but my granddad never obeyed the gospel. And he died of a heart attack. 56 years old. I was down helping my dad work on the farm one day, and I got the call. It happened so quickly that my grand had died instantly of a massive heart attack. So he's gone. I'll never forget how strongly my dad wept over that. It wasn't just the passing of his dad, but it was more than that. It was what my dad finally was able to articulate to me on the phone that day. He never obeyed the gospel. He never obeyed the gospel. You know, we ought to think about that, the situation that we're in here in this life. Seems like every day we see the news and we see something that happened to people. And many people die. There are car crashes and there are all kinds of things, tragedies that strike, and people just die. But I want you to think about this idea of the Spirit. I was going to say my granddad one time, I said something to him about, I was preaching a lesson, and we were talking about the Bible. And I said, I was preaching a lesson, and I could not remember a passage. And I said, and boy, just at the opportune time, I'm sure you've had this happen too, Steve, different ones here, because we've studied the Bible, and we kind of then trigger our minds by a word or phrase, and it takes us there where we wanted to go. And I said that you know, it came to me right there just in the nick of time. And my grandpa was a little bit tied in with some evangelical concepts and off on the Holy Spirit a little bit. And he said, "Well, that's what it says. It says, 'Take no thought how or what you shall speak, for it shall be given you in the same hour.'" Knew that verse. I said, "Well, Grandpa, that's not what that's talking about." I said, "Jesus was talking to the apostles. That doesn't happen with me." I said, "If I don't study, I make a complete idiot of myself. If I don't study and I get up and try to talk about something and I haven't prepared for it, I'll make a fool of myself. It's an embarrassing situation." That's because I don't have a whole lot to talk about if I'm not really talking about the Bible. There are a few things that we might spend a little time on, but I'll get tired of that. Some of you saw last night, I don't get tired of talking about the Bible. I'm going to try to wrap it up here just real quick. Let's think about the leading of the Spirit. The Spirit tells us things through His Word, the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. And what happens as a result of that? For you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption by whom we cry out, Abba, Father, 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 is what it really is. The Spirit Himself bearing witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. Do you know that you're a child of God tonight? Well, the only way you can know is if the Spirit told you. Now, I'm scaring people, right? What? I don't think the Spirit's told me. Oh, the Spirit told you if you've been reading your Bible. Yeah, He told you. And if children, then heirs. Notice carefully verse 17. Heirs, and He said heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. That is the chief function of the Father. We are sons of God. We've received the adoption. We're able to say, Abba, Father. We are the children of God, He goes on to say, and we are joint heirs with Christ. And the similar passage is in Galatians chapter 4 and verses 4 through 7. And as a result of the work of the Father, we are able to have the adoption of children. That was the whole purpose of that. Somebody said, why did they take these roles of father and son? Did Christianity, this old Christianity thing again, but did Christianity borrow that from paganism? Did we get that set up from paganism? Did we get that from old Babylonia? Where did that come from? Did we get that idea from the father and the mother and the intercessor? Sounds like the Bible a little bit. No, it doesn't. Nothing like it. No, we didn't get that from there. God came up with this idea. Do you know why? Because human beings are suited by affinity of nature to seek that relationship with the Father. The Old Testament was quite clear in the Psalm where He declared that though father and mother may abandon me, yet you, Lord, will not abandon me. Why did He say father and mother? Why didn't He mention some other relationship? It's because father and mother will stand by their children even when they've taken an axe and cut a bunch of people up and killed them. I never cease to be amazed at it. I never cease to be amazed at Christians who sometimes won't take a stand against their children when they know the things they're doing are terribly wrong. That happens. But what is that? Well, it's that thing that is ingrained in us, that is created in us, and we can appreciate the fact that God is, and He is our Father. We've all had fathers of the flesh who corrected us, the Hebrew writer said in chapter 12. Why did He use that language? It's the nature of God. And the role of the Father, thus, we can relate to. Now, let me just briefly mention here 4 points. And the lesson will be yours. Jesus said, the Father is to be obeyed. Jesus said in chapter 7 and verse 21, not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father. Who is my mother? Jesus asked in Matthew 12:50. Or my brother or my sister? Those who do the will of my Father who is in heaven. The Father, in His role, God as Father, Jesus said, is to be obeyed. Just like we've had fathers of the flesh. And they disciplined us if we did not obey. The Father is to be imitated. We're to be like Him. He sends His rain. That's providence, by the way, Bob. There's providence. That's all we're going to talk about, providence tonight, because we can't go down that path either. That was one of the things we kind of talked about a little bit in the emails. And that'd be nice to be able to do that, but not tonight. It won't happen. But He causes His rain to fall on the just and the unjust, His sun to shine on them as well. We are to be like our Father in that regard. We're to imitate Him. Be therefore perfect, even as your Father who is in heaven is perfect. Verse 48. Fathers, be glorified, Jesus said in Matthew 5:16. Therefore glorify God. We're told also by Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. The Father, Jesus told the Samaritan woman, is to be worshipped. The hour is coming when the location of worship is loosed. And God wants people to focus on these things. He wants them to worship Him in spirit and in truth. Jesus said, the Father seeketh such to worship Him. He seeks that type of worship. Need to quit tonight. Appreciate your attention. If there's someone here this evening who's not a Christian, I want you to think about what we just studied there. What about that glorious notion? Something that is interesting to behold. John wrote in 1 John chapter 3 and verses 1 and 2, the gloriousness of the adoption of children. The gloriousness of being able to be a son or a child of God, to be able to call upon God as Father. Romans 8 and Galatians 4 talk about. To be able to obey the Father, to be in a position to be able to worship Him and that worship be accepted. Just think about that. If you've never been immersed in water for the remission of sins, having met all of the prerequisites of baptism, including faith, repentance, and confession, then you're not in that position. You're not a child of God. A lot of people say, I'm a child of God. I put my hands on the TV when the televangelist said, do it. And I prayed the sinner's prayer. And I received Jesus into my heart. You know, it's all well and good to receive Jesus. In Acts chapter 2 and verse 41, it says, then they that gladly received His word were baptized. The same day there was added unto them about 3,000 souls. 3,000 souls gladly received Christ. But more specifically, they gladly received His instructions and they obeyed them. They obeyed them. That means they repented and were baptized of Acts 2:38. Somebody says, I don't read anything about confession. Confession with the mouth and like we talk about and gospel preachers talk about. Well, I do. Well, I read many examples of that. In Matthew chapter 16 and verse 16, Peter said, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. Highly commended for that. Jesus highly commended him for that. The blind man said, Lord, I believe. Said that with his mouth. Lord, I believe. But in Romans chapter 10, verses 9 and 10, verse 10 says, with the heart man or with the mind, man believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made into salvation. All of them are into. The old argument that gospel preachers used to make about unto, and into won't work. Won't work. Nope. Because in Acts chapter 10 and verse 43, as many who as repent will receive the remission of sins. And the Romans chapter 10 and verse 10 actually reads that one believes into salvation, confesses into salvation, thus he repents into salvation, and he's baptized into salvation. Our point is we just need to do all of them. Let's don't pick and choose the ones that we want. Tonight we want you to do that. We want you to do all of them. Don't pick and choose. Don't do like so many people do out there in the world today and do what they're comfortable with, merely what they want to do. That's no service to God. Service to God involves doing things even though we might not understand the significance of those things. But we do them by faith because the Bible tells us to do them. Faith comes by hearing the Word of God, Romans 10:17. So if you're subject to the invitation tonight, come forward as we stand and sing to encourage you.